very wonderful feast so far in the sense that I've been able to share with some of God's people traveling here and there. I would like to spend the feast at one site, though, one of these years. Just stay one place. And in God's time, that may happen. But one of the things I've been doing while going to the locations, and I would be remiss if I would not make note of it to you. Now, this is the first Feast of Tabernacles since 1927 that an Armstrong has not been the head of a festival activity. I pause to let you think about that, because there's no one in this room, no one in this room, who has not been influenced or impacted by the lives of the Armstrong. I don't care if you never heard either of them speak or seen them in your life. If you are in the Church of God International, or whatever entity you might be in, it's usually as a result of the activities of the Armstrongs. And it was a shock, considering the history of Herbert Armstrong's mother lived to be 96. She's buried in Altadena, California, besides Herbert Armstrong and Loma Armstrong and Richard David Armstrong, and the mother of Herbert Armstrong is buried there. And Herbert Armstrong lived to be 93 and a half. So it was a shock at 73 that Garnet Ted Armstrong would die. I got the word from one of the members of the Intercontinental Church of God who kept me informed of his health situation and called me on the day of his death and informed me of his passing. I was in my car when I received the call, and I immediately drove to 2910 Webb, where I first heard the World Tomorrow broadcast, and sat in a strategic manner where I could look at the little bedroom that I had, where I had this little red radio that I heard that broadcast for the first time, and prayed for him and his family, and fought back on how far I had traveled. I could never have imagined being able to become a friend of Garnet Ted Armstrong, which made it doubly difficult in 1995 and 1998 to deal with all of the issues that confronted the Church of God International. I couldn't help but remember in 1970 that we were in Nashville for America to Listen. From there we went to Cincinnati. And then Ted Armstrong was suspended in 1971 and returned after 6 months in 1972 when he went to Calgary, Alberta, and to Richmond, Virginia, and St. Petersburg, Florida, and New Orleans, and Shreveport. And then in the middle of the week, we wound up in Tyler, Texas, with a bunch of Baptist preachers lined up on the front to confront Ted Armstrong with his message. We went to Vancouver and San Francisco and Salt Lake City, and I remembered all of those places. And I thought about being in Kingston, Jamaica in 1988 during Hurricane Gilbert. Ted and I spent the time there together. The impact of a person's life and the totality of it must be measured through the aperture of the eye of God. Because if we conclude that as a result of an individual's sins, they have, in the totality of life, their lives have disqualified their life, then we should tear out the Proverbs of Solomon and the Psalms of David and the host of other sinners in the Bible. So I hope that you will think about that during your festival attendance, the death of one who is in the hands of the Father. And I'm glad, as the Baptists would say, that I have no heaven or hell to put him in. It's not my call. I cannot determine what is to become of any individual. The most I can do is to deal with me. And I hope that you will consider that. I do not know your mind. I do not know your thoughts or your situations relative to this issue. But I would be remiss if I didn't mention it. The Church of God International was founded by Garnet Ed Armstrong through great difficulty. And we are here. And we will continue to be here. And we will go forward, not in negativity, not in wallowing in the past, but with what the Father has for us to do and what the Son wishes us to accomplish as ambassadors for Christ. Let us move forward with memory, with commitment. Finally, one thing. My very first Feast of Tabernacles was in Big Sandy, Texas in 1966. Very interesting time for me. It was on that occasion that Herbert W. Armstrong spent the entire feast there because he, perhaps like me, was dealing with some cold issue or something, dealing with his throat, so he stayed the whole feast there. Out of all the sermons I heard, and those were the times we did two-a-day, you know, services, any of the old-timers remember that, two-a-day, no doubt about it. I mean, you were beating a path to the tabernacle to be there. The only sermon I remember in my very first feast was by Garnet Ed Armstrong entitled, Dwelling in the Shadow of the Ark. He talked about what it must have been like in the time of Noah to have watched a man go about his ministry to dwell in the shadow of this burgeoning ark, perhaps hired a few people to work on the ark, you know. And people thought he was nuts and crazy and all those kinds of things. And what it would be like for us to dwell in the shadow of the ark and miss the boat. That had an impact on me. Oh, he made me mad when I first heard him on the radio talking about this Christmas Easter stuff and all of the challenges he hurled out at us. I talked with Jim Thornhill last evening in Salt Lake City. Jim Thornhill was a very close friend of Garnet Ed Armstrong, and he had called Shirley to give his condolences and so forth. And in the course of the conversation, he was told that Merle Haggard picked up the phone and called Shirley Armstrong to give his condolences. Merle Haggard. Why? He says there are only two men on the face of the earth who had a greater impact, or not a greater impact, but who had a significant impact on him. One was Johnny Cash, and the other was Garnet Ed Armstrong. It's amazing. They died days apart. So Merle Haggard was in mourning. He once came to Ambassador College to perform, brought his entire troupe to the campus because of the impact of the teaching that influenced his life. You say, Merle Haggard? How can he be influenced? Isn't he kind of a country western singer? You know how low life they can be, some people would say. I don't happen to be one of those, but no, Merle Haggard. Not only Merle Haggard, a whole lot of country singers, for that matter. I was flying on a plane one time and listening on the earphones to the music and so forth. I went through a country channel there, and Waylon Jennings was singing. And he was also being interviewed on tape, obviously. And the interviewer asked him, now, this song, and I don't remember the song, what sticks in my mind is what he said. The interviewer asked him, well, what does this song mean? He says, well, I really don't know. But Garnet Ed Armstrong says, And I'm on an airplane, you know, flying. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. All I want to leave with you is to remember the good and remember the impact on your life. Because if a person should go astray or stumble and fall, it does not mean you have to. You take the good and make it better. And live in memory and honor of those who have preceded us in death, and pray that you can reunite again. My biggest regret is that I didn't get a chance to say goodbye. On to the sermon. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," for what are we praying? Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, having some connection with the futuristic kingdom of God, and the notion that that kingdom is to come, as we heard in the sermonette, and that it's going to be ever increasing and all of those kinds of things. What in the world do we pray for, extracted from the model prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For what are we praying? The challenge of knowing the impact of what we are praying for can be summed up in two notions. The first is that the kingdom permeates the whole world. Now, that's a little difficult, because there are some in America who pray that the American influence and its form of government be the government of the world. Now, this will step on some toes in this room, because we tend to think in boxology. We tend to think that there is no better place on the face of the earth, and it is by a human standard. It's like, I think it was Winston Churchill who said, "Of all the forms of government on the face of the earth, democracy is the worst, except for all the rest of them." Alexis de Tocqueville came to this country in 1820, the French aristocrat, you know, and he traveled this country, coming from the East Coast all the way down to New Orleans and all of its environs as it existed in 1820, and he concluded that the strength of America rests in its people, but he also says the seeds for self-destruction rest in the Constitution. So when we talk about the kingdom coming to this earth and permeating the earth, no human government is accepted. None. You know, Abraham Lincoln says, "The government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall never perish from the face of the earth," in his Gettysburg Address. Well, it is going to perish. There will not be democracy in the kingdom of God. No representative form of government. Sorry. So when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," for what are you praying? And it's difficult. I mean, we're a nation at war. How can you be so anti-American in your pronouncement? Well, because my citizenship is in a different place. According to Philippians 3 and verse 20, it's in heaven, to be brought with Christ at his return. And that is the difficult thing sometimes to wrap our minds around, but the reason we are here today at the Feast of Tabernacles is to enlarge our thinking, to engross our thinking, to recognize that we are part of something greater than anything that we can see on this earth. And we had a little glimpse of it in the sermonette about what's out there. They're just fumbling around and stumbling around trying to figure out And we don't have to figure out. We're just going to have to lie back and rest easy because we're going to get to participate, if we make it, in that kingdom that will permeate the whole world and beyond. Roadmaps to peace, I believe, will end in a blocked road. Oh, we hope for the best. We pray for a little more time to do the job we have. But the truth of the matter is that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we should be having in our minds the notion that that kingdom will permeate the whole world. Notice then, since you think maybe I was just talking off the top of my head or expressing an opinion, let's go to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and see some analogies that Christ makes through some parables concerning the kingdom of God, and see if we get a sense of these two things. The first one I've mentioned, that the kingdom permeates the whole world. Look at verse 31. This is Matthew 13 and verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Wow, from this little grain of mustard seed will come a place that can be inhabited by the birds of the air. An analogy of what the kingdom of God is like. It is going to take over the earth. And people, like birds, will come and dwell in the branches of this great tree that started minuscule, that started infinitesimally small. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom of kingdom come," that's what we're praying for. But there's a little bit more here. Verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them." The kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use kingdom of God. Same thing. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven." I always pause here to remind people that tend to say that leaven is a type of sin. Not always. Not always. In fact, leaven is also used in offerings in the Old Testament. So leaven is not always a type of sin. In this instance, it is analogous to how permeating leaven can be. "Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." I learned a little bit about sourdough bread, how you do that. You know, sourdough bread, you have this loaf unbaked, and you take a pinch of it off, and you put it aside in a safe place. And when you decide to make another loaf, you take that which you left aside, introduce it to the new loaf, and it leavens the loaf. And you keep going through that process. So by analogy then, this kingdom of God that we pray for, that we pray will permeate the whole earth, by analogy, it can expand by the introduction of leaven, and in this case, you are types of leaven in the world. Leaven. To leaven the whole lump in a good way. Very important that we grasp that. It goes on to say in verse 34, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So Christ was here to reveal, to make known, to enlighten, to enlarge, to expand on what people assume to be true. The second aspect of the kingdom that we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," is that all evil, will be destroyed from the face of the earth. Thy kingdom come? Well, let your kingdom permeate the entire world, and let all evil be done away with. And evil is the result of sin, of course. Let's take a look here at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Oh, this is difficult. I remember being visited in 1966 for the first time in February of that year. I see Frank Klett over here. We used to sing together back in our Detroit days, and thank you for your music and all that you've been doing in that regard. When I came to the church, I had to be visited first. You know, I had to be invited. How many had that experience? Okay. So some of you eventually qualified, huh? Well, I got invited right off the bat because, number one, I was single, didn't have a divorce and a remarriage problem. Number two, I didn't work on the Sabbath. You know, my job was a Monday to Friday job, so I just didn't have that issue. Isn't it interesting that in the place where sinners should be welcomed, you had to qualify by being sin-free? That's strange. But all of it was designed, of course, to preserve the environment, to protect it. You know, we don't want to have any oddballs up in here. How did you all get in, by the way? So they had to control the environment. That's not what the scriptures say. But we were so hungry, we wanted to be there. We didn't fight against. Some did. Some did. Some said, oh, look, if I'm not welcome, I'm not coming. And years later, they found entree into the Church of God International, for instance, who didn't welcome me into the worldwide church. And so all these years, 15, 20 years later, I'm glad there's a group that I can go to with an open door policy. Now, ministers don't tend to like that. They don't like to be challenged. I like to have to answer questions that are hardly put to us, you know. So that's why that system existed in the past. But now we know that tares and wheat must grow up side by side. Going on. But when the blade was sprung up, verse 26, and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. Verse 27, so the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? From whence then come these tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go out and gather up these tares? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. So you have to put up with tares in your midst. Oh, it's tough. And by tares, now, occasionally you have to deal with issues, as Paul had to do in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who was adulterous in his activity with his mother-in-law or stepmother, whatever she was, you know. You have to deal with some things like that. But, you know, people who just ask hard questions, who are just cantankerous, you know, just get on your last nerve. You know, you got to deal with them. You got to put up with it. Isn't that awful? He says then, I will say to the reapers at a certain time in verse 30, gather you together the first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's going to be a harvest time coming, which is symbolic of this festival that we're enjoying. A harvest is going to come. Now the explanation of this is given in verse 36 through 43. And basically he says the enemy is the devil, and there are the children of righteousness and the children of the devil, the children of evil, and so forth. But there is going to be a division made. In other words, evil will be dealt with. So for what we pray for when we pray thy kingdom come is that evil will ultimately be eradicated. All right? But look at verse 47, another analogy he uses to underscore this notion of evil being destroyed. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, set down, and gathered the good into vessels. What do they mean by that? Can't you just eat any old kind of thing? You know, just for what it's worth, there's a little statement here. There's good fish and there's bad fish. You know. The good into the vessel will cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels, or the end of the age, the angels should come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Evil will be dealt with. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, recognize that evil will be destroyed. Now that's tough when you think of evil in relationships to people you know and love. Right? See, that should just really redouble your effort to get them to be good fish. Fishers of men. Right? That just should really redouble your effort as an emissary of the gospel. Well, let's look further. There are some scriptures in the Old Testament that I think we should take a look at, because how will this kingdom activity be accomplished? With whom does God deal with to affect this kingdom for which we pray? Well, the scriptures tell us something very interesting. Turn to me to Zechariah. Turn with me to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And we're going to discover something. While we're praying for the kingdom to come, that it will permeate the whole world, while we are hopeful that evil will be dealt with, finally, chapter 12 of Zechariah and verse 6 says, and this is very futuristic, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." This is futuristic. Notice this analogy of the hearth and of the torch. Now, a chimney or a fireplace or hearth provides heat, right? Warmth. Now the torch, look at how it's described, a torch of fire in a sheaf. In other words, there's some fire in the sheaf that directs the light. Not only are you going to get some warmth from these people of Judah, these governors and leaders of Judah. Where is Judah? I mean, what's the capital of Judah in the ancient days? Jerusalem. And where will the inhabitants of the world tomorrow be? Jerusalem. And who will they be? They will be former sinners, like you and me. See? And we're going to be not only warmth for people, but we're also going to be light for people. And they're going to want to know more and more. Look at verse 7. "The Lord, Yahweh, the ever-living one, also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Judah." In other words, they're going to be a time of great unity. "In that day shall the Lord, Yahweh, the ever-living one, he shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them, as that day, shall be as David." Wait a minute. Be as David. Help me to understand that. Well, what was David like? Oh, he was a sinner. Forgiven. See? They shall be as David. Well, you cannot read about David's life and miss that he was a liar, a murderer, an adulterer, who had to confess his fault. And the Bible uses this terminology. It calls it the sure mercies of David. You see? So anybody in this realm in which we are reading about, they shall be like David. And the house of David shall be as God. El. Or Elohim. You get that? So anybody who tells you, well, you know, you're not going to be born into the family of God. You're not going to be as God. Oh, really? I think that's what it means, if I understand English. Well, if I didn't understand English, I could go and look at the Hebrew, and I think I got it. We're going to be as God. As the angel or messenger of the Lord before them. So get the concept. Here's this location in Judah, in Jerusalem, where emanating from it will be heat and light coming from people who were former sinners like David. That's a wonderful thing to know, that you got hope. Despite your bad attitudes, despite your misstepping, despite your sin that is covered by the blood of the Lamb. But you got to acknowledge it to receive it. If you don't acknowledge it, you shall have weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. There's another passage in the book of Ezekiel that helps us know that the former condition that we had will be dislodged from us, like David. Ezekiel 37, we know in this first part of the chapter, deals with the valley of dry bones and Ezekiel prophesying over them. Then comes another vision dealing with the sign of the two sticks, analogous of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and how they're brought together. So let's start in verse 20 of Ezekiel 37, and verse 20. And the sticks whereon you have written shall be in your hand before your eyes. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, or from among the nations, whither they be gone. And I will gather them on every side and bring them to their own land. I always like to point out, do not get caught up in the notion that 1948 was when God brought Israel back. Well, when God brings them back, you're going to know it. The Ashkenazi, the Sephardic, and they had to wrestle with the Ethiopian Jew a little bit, you know. They had to wrestle with that because there's a certain image, you know, of what the Jews look like. The Sephardic Jews are the Mediterranean type of Jew, and then the Ashkenazi was the ones living in the Caucasus Mountains and more European in appearance and that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden we got these Ethiopian people claiming, and now DNA says, okay, I guess you're right. And then we find tribes all over the world, in China, down in South Africa, the Simba tribe, you know, having more Levitical strain within their bloodline than Levites. Ooh, our whole paradigm shifts sometimes. And that boxology that we've developed just gets shattered because God will not dwell in the box we create for Him. He just won't. So we learn here that Yah is going to bring His people back. Now, for those who you get a little worried when you hear the quote sacred names end quote, don't get worried about it, nervous. I just throw it in from time to time. It satisfies those who are sacred namers. And then it just lets them know that I know. And maybe they won't attack me later about, well, why don't we use the sacred names? Now, I think the reason I lost my voice is I did a whole Bible study on that issue up in Canada. And, you know, Satan is probably saying, that's enough of that. You don't need to be saying no more about that. Anyhow, verse 22 says, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, no more house of Israel and house of Judah, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, oh, I love this, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of their dwelling places. The reason I say that 1948 was not a banner year for the creation of the nation of Israel is because among the Hasidim, the very ultra-conservative Jews, if you were to drive an automobile through their sector of the city, it would get stoned. But the other Jews are at the beach on the Sabbath or at the theaters or whatever it is they do, because they still have detestable things and they still have idols. God didn't bring them. When he brings them, this scripture says the idols and the detestable things will be put away. So it signs the time frame of this prophecy. All right? Continuing in that verse 23, wherein they have sinned and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people and I will be their God. And look at verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them. Wow, what a promise and what a prophecy. After David has been dead, and at this point Ezekiel is writing this, David is long since dead, and the prophecy says he's going to be king over this resurrected house of Israel. Wow. He shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children, and their children's children, forever. That ever-increasing government, you see. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And you can go on down where he says, my tabernacle will be with them and all of that. This is what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. And how it's going to be accomplished is through the facility of former sinners. Wow. If David can be there, there's hope for all of us. Right? Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Another point to consider here, Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 4. And these are the words of the Lord, spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. What do they hear in Jerusalem today? Not a voice of peace, even though the roadmap to peace allegedly goes through there. I think it comes to a dead end. I thought, man, I sure would like to go to the Middle East. I'd like to go to Jerusalem and Jericho and a lot of things there, but I don't think I'm going to make it. I think whatever I know about that part of the world, I will know from internet action. Because I just don't want to ride on some bus with a terrorist that might blow it up. You know what I'm saying? You feel me? You know where I'm coming from? All right? Now, I just don't believe that I should tempt the Lord my God. You know, I should not cast myself down off of a high precipice saying, well, I think the Lord will take care of me if I decide to go. It's not that important. I mean, it just gives you a little flavor if somebody wants to talk about some matters dealing with the biblical landscape and you say, well, I've been to this and I've been to that. But that's just a lot of ego. You can know just as much never having set foot on the land, because we live in a time that Daniel wrote about, when knowledge shall be increased, you see, and we run to and fro through the internet, through the world. So I guess I'll just won't get there, because there is some trembling of fear and not of peace. Verse 6, ask you now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. That's what I see on CNN and what's the other ones? MSNBC and Fox, when they show the stuff that goes down there, a lot of travail. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst their bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves on him. People will not be continuing to make merchandise off of the tragedy of the Middle East. No arms dealers making money, you know. And no money going from the U.S. Treasury to help out over there. We will not continue to do that at the time that this kingdom comes. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king will I raise up unto them. See, David is just continually through the scriptures to give us an example of hope, to understand what the tender mercies of God and the sure mercies of David really mean. When we pray, thy kingdom come, that's what we are praying for. But now there's another aspect of this. We pray that this kingdom permeates the whole earth, that evil is dealt with, and it's accomplished through the facility of former sinners. But what about now? You see, the prayer was given as an example by Christ to those who said, teach us to pray. So we pray in the au courant, the current, thy kingdom come. Turn with me to Luke, the 17th chapter. And let us learn of who we are now in relationship to this kingdom to come. I couldn't help but reflect on this particular verse in remembering the booklet that Herbert Armstrong wrote entitled, What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? And I know he wrote it in response to the teachings that Britain was the kingdom of God. You know, the British Empire was taught to be the kingdom of God, and that the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God, and all those kinds of things. But we know 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But this verse, let's take a look at it with some new eyes. This is Luke 17 and verse 20. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, that is, with outward show. In other words, you can't say that this entity is the kingdom of God, or this church is the kingdom of God, or this nation is the kingdom of God. It's not with outward show. You can't add it up that way. You can't manipulate it by the physicality of things, the outward show. But he goes on to say, neither shall they say, it's over here. No, it's not over there, it's over there. It's not over here, it's over there, it's over someplace else. No. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, the King James says. The margin will say, among you. And the way it was explained in those days by Mr. Armstrong was that Christ here was the representative of that kingdom standing in the midst of these Pharisees, and so he could say the kingdom of God is among you or within you. But that was good for the reaction to what was being taught about the kingdom. But where does the Holy Spirit dwell? It's within you. It's not outside of you. It's within you. And once you obtain the Holy Spirit, you are then enlisted as a representative of the coming kingdom. Now, we know that the Pharisees didn't have the kingdom in them. But Christ here is making a point that this kingdom that is to be exposed through the lives of human beings who are former sinners rests within us. But let's prove it from the text, or the scriptures rather than have you stumble over this particular passage. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Now, when Christ says this, none of the disciples are converted, you know, in Luke 17 there. He's really projecting the futuristic notion of what the kingdom is going to look like and who will populate it ultimately. This is 2 Corinthians 5 and beginning in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I like that. The terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore, when I say to you that you have relationships and family and friends and co-workers and neighbors, knowing the terror of the Lord, what can happen with weeping and gnashing of teeth and the separation, the good from the evil, knowing the terror of the Lord, what does Paul say? We persuade men. You see that? But we are made manifest, and of course when he says we persuade men, he's talking about the ministers who are traveling here and there and preaching and so forth. But what we later find out, or we come to know, is just not the ministerial job to persuade men and women. It's just not our job. Not just a telecast to persuade men and women. It's everybody sitting in this room who has the Spirit of God in them. You have a responsibility to persuade, because you are representatives of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you by His Holy Spirit. Look at this. Verse 12. For we commend ourselves, and not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in the heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, as he wrote earlier to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, about as in Adam we all die, so in Christ shall we all be made alive. As in one death, all of us die to sin. All of us. Look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's who we live to. That's who we live for, as representatives of his kingdom. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Boy, the flesh is something. The flesh is amazing. It's great to kind of drop name dropping, you know. We know this one, we know that one, and so forth and so on. And it's like me standing up here or in times past wanting to say something like, well, you know, Garner Ted Armstrong is a good friend of mine. Well, but he's of the flesh, and he's dead. What does it profit? People run around wanting to get autographs and stuff like that from sweaty people. What? What? I got one autograph in my entire life with Wilt Chamberlain. He came to Detroit. I was a teenager in high school and went down to the game at Cobo Hall in Detroit. And here comes the Philadelphia Warriors, as they were in those days, bringing their big bags down. And here was my idol, Wilt Chamberlain, 7 foot tall. I mean, you know, coming in, and I thought, am I going to live through this or what? They go down to the locker room, and I'm sitting right at the edge where they go down to the locker room. In those days, the Pistons didn't have a very large crowd of people. So I'm sitting there, and he walked out and stood right there. I couldn't help it. Would you please sign this? You know, he's dead, too. That's the only autograph that I've ever gotten, because what does that amount to? This whole passage here is about the flesh. You know, wherefore, henceforth, we know any man after the flesh. It's not the flesh that you should look to. It's the spirit within them. You know, that kingdom that's within us through the Holy Spirit? That's what you look to. Now look at as it goes on. Yes? Though we have known Christ after the flesh, that is, and we are assuming that in this case Paul had some teaching course or some time with Christ who manifested himself in the flesh to Paul, and the other apostles, of course, walked the dusty roads of Palestine with him in the flesh. But it goes on to say this, Christ, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, in the Messiah, in the Anointed One, she is a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So in this effort to pray for the coming kingdom, and the Spirit of God rests within you, you are a new creation. You can't look at things the same old way. You have to have a modified mind, a transformed mind, a different approach. So it makes even more relevant what you pray for when you pray for thy kingdom come, as this new creation, or creation in Christ. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? Because somebody did us some dirt, and we're not going to have anything to do with them. Well, back in August, I went to the 40th anniversary of the Worldwide Church of God in the city of Detroit. I went. A bunch of us went. Our services began at 12:30. We ended a little early. Theirs started about 2:30. Well, we're going over. And it was an experience. Had communion and everything. But I just kind of feel like being sometimes a light and sometimes some heat that we read about in the earlier scripture, a hearth and a sheaf of light. And you know, it kind of worked, because the very next day some of those people who were there, who were still part of the Worldwide Church of God, came over to a deacon in the Detroit church in CGI, had a gathering at his home, and we got to sit around and conversate. And as one who was in Pasadena for 12 years, you see, no hearsay, I was there. Most people never went to Pasadena, or if they did, they were just for a visit. I was there, in the saunas, in the locker rooms, in behind the back in the booth in the corner in the dark, and can share some things about what really went down that helped them to see from a better perspective on what would happen. And they wanted to know, well, what about Joe Jr.? Joe Jr. is a friend of mine. He is a friend of mine. He sent me a copy of his book, Autograph, Transformed by Truth. I have it. Haven't read it, but I got it. Because I was transformed by truth back in the 60s. You follow? I can pick up the phone and call Joe Jr. to this day, and if he's not there, he will return the call. I just detest what he's done. Just that simple. All things are of God, but this reconciliation ministry that we're about. You see, what I guess I'm saying is that the CGI and those of us in leadership have come to recognize that we have to reach out across these organizational lines. For what purpose? To be light and to be heat. And what God decides to do with it is on him. But he will never be able to say to us, well, now, I gave you opportunities to bridge the gap, to be reconciled to one another. Benny Sharp went to the funeral of Garner Ted Armstrong and was treated very badly, quite frankly, by situations there because of things from the past. But he went, and as he told me out in Salt Lake, all the things he had to deal with, he never said a word. He never answered in kind. He never tried to make his point. When it was obvious that he wasn't welcome, he left. But others of the CGI were there at the funeral, because we have a ministry of reconciliation as representatives of the coming kingdom of God. Reconciliation. That means everybody has a chance to be reconciled to God. If you've been reconciled, what about anybody else? We just came through the Day of Atonement, and I love the teaching of the Jews on this point. The Book of Life is opened on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, you see. And it's closed on the Day of Atonement. You got 10 days to get it right. And they greet each other with the phrase, Lashana Tova Tikatevu. May your name be inscribed in the book. And they, if you go and visit somebody of the Jewish persuasion, they're going to give you a slice of apple dipped in honey, that you may have a sweet year. They know that they have to reconcile with their brother before they could ever reconcile with God. I think Christ said that. Leave your offering, your gift at the altar, and go be reconciled, and then come back here and make your offering. Isn't that what he said? So we are challenged at this Feast of Tabernacles, at this time and this century, to have a ministry of reconciliation. Because we're the ones who pray, Thy kingdom come. Right? That's what we pray. But look at what goes on here in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, that's sins, unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what the armor of God is about. In fact, there's going to come a program up that I did, recorded, and it'll probably air sometime before the end of the year, where I actually talk to folk who are part of the Sabbath holy day keeping tradition. I talk to them. I do a program to them about why you're sitting on the sidelines. You've been called to be part of a reconciliation. You need to be active in the kingdom building. Sitting on the sidelines? Oh no, it will not be good enough. So if you tend to sit on the sidelines thinking, let somebody else do it, oh, you don't want to have that weeping and gnashing of teeth scenario come upon you, right? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Note that. Ambassadors for Christ. Many people think that's how Ambassador College got its name. It is not. Later we used it, but that's not how I got it. We got it because Garner Ten Armstrong's yearbook was named Ambassadors. Ambassador or something like that. He suggested that to his father, the name of the college, and that's how we got Ambassador College. Okay? But be that as it may, we are ambassadors, and I understand an ambassador from this perspective, that wherever you are as an ambassador, many times in your vehicles you have this diplomatic plate, license plate, you know, which means you can park anywhere and not be ticketed, and if you are ticketed, it doesn't matter because you operate by different rules of the realm. That when you go to the embassy of whatever country you represent, that embassy is, for all intents and purposes, just like you were in your own country. And the local rules and laws have no bearing on you as an ambassador inside of your embassy, or driving in your vehicle, or just being an ambassador. You have carte blanche privilege. Ambassadors for Christ. You see? There's nothing that can overcome you. There's nothing that can overpower you. There's nothing stronger or more significant than you. It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ. In Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. So if we are being reconciled to God, We then want to get others reconciled to God because that's what we pray when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We then must overcome aerobic animosity. Aerobic animosity, you know, we work up a sweat to be to have animosity towards people. We get hot and heated. Aerobic animosity. We are supposed to have a ministry of reconciliation, and we must become resolute. Resolute. Matthew 11, and I'm really getting close to the end. Matthew 11 and verse 12. To give an illustration of how resolute we must be, Christ uses the example of John the Baptist. Matthew 11 and verse 12. Christ here breaking into a thought says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God suffers violence." That's interesting. "And the violent take it by force." Now let me read what my Scofield Bible has in its marginal note here. And listen carefully. "It has been disputed whether the violence here is external, as against the kingdom and the persons of John the Baptist and Jesus." Well, John the Baptist we know was beheaded, and that Jesus ultimately was going to be crucified. At this point, he's not crucified, but he's saying the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. John the Baptist suffered violence. "Or that considering the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees, only the violently resolute would press into it." In other words, against all odds and against all the difficulties that might confront us, we have to resolve, as the song goes, no longer to linger. Charmed by the world's delight. We try to get things that are higher, things that are nobler, that would not obscure our sight of the kingdom. You see, that's the important notion to have, is that we are going to be violent in the sense that we're not letting go. Was it Elvis had a song, "Hold Me Tight and Don't Let Go," or something like that? Hold on. There was an old spiritual, "Keep your hand on the plow. Hold on. Hold on." Be resolute, my friends, in this kingdom for which we are in pursuit. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," yeah, we're praying that it permeates the whole world. Yes, we want evil to be dealt with. Yes, it's going to be accomplished by these former sinners. But it's also going to be occupied by those who have a sense of resolution, that we resolve to be in that kingdom. And finally, Matthew, the 25th chapter. Won't read it all. It's just around verse 31 or so. Our Savior speaks in this passage, and He's encouraging us that in the presence of being representatives of this kingdom, in this world in which we live, as ambassadors for Christ, knowing that that kingdom ultimately is going to go on and on and on. We can't even begin to imagine what that's going to take like, or what that's going to be like, and what shape that's going to take. When you've got galaxies after galaxies after galaxies, how many times will we redo the very thing that's being done right here on this earth? That you will have a place to go and die. Hello? Like Christ did. You ever think about that? But to get there. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as sheep divide as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow, don't you want to hear that? You're praying for it, thy kingdom come. But in order to hear these words, hear the qualifiers. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. Oh, wait a minute. That's a curveball. Ye led us along this primrose path about praying for the kingdom and desires of the kingdom to come, but there's stuff we got to do here and now. And you don't have to reinvent the wheel, friend. It's not about, well, the CGI has donated this and donated that and all that kind of thing. It's what you as an individual can find to do in the realm of this presentation. Who have you fed? Either physically or spiritually. Who have you clothed? Either physically or spiritually, you see? But don't spiritualize it so far away that you don't wind up doing anything for anybody. We have a member in the Detroit church who has been released from prison, and he's there in our congregation. And I joined as his mentor a program called TOP, Transition of Prisoners. And, you know, in going to some of those meetings and listening to the testimonies of men and women who've done time in jail and about the transforming of their lives through the various churches involved in this particular ministry, it's inspiring. It is wonderful to go out there and realize that this scripture about I was in prison and you came unto me up in British Columbia, not far from where we're having the feast. Ken Register received a letter from a prisoner desirous of being baptized, and Ken is going over and he's going to baptize him. And I asked him, I said, Mr. Register, does anybody live in this vicinity who can check on him when you go back home to Missouri? So, yeah, I think we have a couple of members here locally. Well, good. Put them to work. Have them fulfill this. Let them go as representatives of the kingdom of God, go to this man and all of those people who are meeting with him in prison. You see, because we are representatives of this kingdom, and it starts now. Not by and by in the sky when you die. Wow. You mean there's more to just coming and sitting up here and listening to these sermons and patting each other on the back and saying, oh, this is a great feast. Oh, the feasting really comes when you leave here. Because that's where the harvest begins. And you can't have a feast without a harvest. So we must visit, we must clothe, we must encourage. And Christ says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And if you don't do it, the other reality exists for you. You are those, as it's described here in verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And there shall go away, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life in the kingdom of God. What do you pray for? For what do you pray when you pray thy kingdom come? I hope you have a clearer view of that now. Because the kingdom is now in you. As a representative of that kingdom, you must be an emissary going about, bringing about those into the fold to avoid the terror of the Lord.